What would it take to get us to put God's will ahead of our own? What would it take to get us to be more concerned about others than about ourselves? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Gaither Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue the series that we began last week, a new series on the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be in Isaiah for some weeks now. Last week was our first lesson, and we were looking at the first five chapters of Isaiah, particularly chapters 1 and 5. And you remember that I said that those first five chapters, in a sense, seem to form a prologue or an introduction to the book, because as you look at them, they contain many of the passages, many of the themes, rather, that you will find in the rest of the book. The price of rejection was the title we gave to that, the idea of the price of rejecting God, for that's what the prophet is warning about. Now, we took a few minutes last week to talk about what a prophet is and prophecy, and we noted that a prophet is an individual called or designated by God to communicate God's message to the people. It's not an inherited position. It's one that God calls an individual to do, and it's not necessarily going to be passed on to his children or anything like that. And here is a prime example of Isaiah being called of God to be a prophet. And last week, as we looked at those early chapters in Isaiah, we looked at the divine intention, how God's overall purpose was to call to himself a people who would be his special possession, a people that would be holy, and a people that would be a channel, would become a channel of blessing to the nations. But we noted also the tragic rejection as the people rebelled against that calling, just like rebellious children, he mentions in the first chapter, and just like an unfruitful vineyard, he mentions in chapter 5. And then we looked at the inevitable conclusion as Isaiah looks to the time when there would be destruction in the land by invasion and eventually exile for many of the people. Not an encouraging word in that way. Now today, the title I've given to our lesson is Responding to God's Call, and it's a familiar passage to many of us, I suppose, Isaiah chapter 6, and it has to do with the calling of Isaiah in a special way to be a prophet. So let me begin reading simply at verse 1 in chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Now, let me begin by, as I began last week, talking about prophets and prophecy. Let me narrow it today and say a few words before we get into this about Isaiah, both the man and the book, because, as I say, for the next few months, we're going to be in this book of Isaiah. So just a few general remarks. Let me begin by saying something about Isaiah the man, because the truth is, Isaiah does not reveal very much about himself. Sometimes we're left to guess, sometimes we just simply don't know a lot of the things that we wish we did about Isaiah the man. I contrast that, for example, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells us a whole lot about himself, about his feelings, about the reactions that he's having to what's going on around him. He's a bleeder, as it were. He tells all about it, and that's not a fault on his part. I'm thankful for that because sometimes we can learn from that. I think of Jonah, for example, and some of the other minor prophets. There you find out a lot about them. Isaiah's not that way. There are things that we know about him, but nevertheless, on the whole, we don't know that much personally about him. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, and especially, it seems, mainly centered in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, you remember that some 150 years before, the Jewish people had split into two separate kingdoms. And for convenience sake, we often call them the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom is still in existence during much of Isaiah's life, but his focus is on the southern kingdom and all of that. There's an ancient Jewish tradition, it may not be reliable, but it's just interesting, that Isaiah actually was of royal blood. And it is true that as you read through it, he seems to have easy access to the royal family, to the king, and so forth. It doesn't matter in a way, but it is interesting. He did have a family, and we know that, reading the book. He had a couple of sons, for example. And he mentions that he was a prophet under four of the major kings of the southern kingdom. There's another ancient tradition, again, we don't know if it's true, but an ancient tradition that toward the end of his life, well, the end of his life, when he was an old man, he was taken and stuffed into a hollow log, and the log was sawn in two. And that happened under King Manasseh, the worst king that the southern kingdom ever had. Well, be that as it may, we don't really know much about Isaiah. The book itself is something of a compilation or an anthology of his prophecies, probably collected after his lifetime, brought together. Sometimes we know the historical background. Sometimes we know the date of them or when they were taking place, the events. Sometimes the background isn't all that important. The book itself is easily divided into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 39 deal especially with prophecies during the lifetime of Isaiah. And the latter chapters, chapters 40 through 66, deal with prophecies of the future, in the distant time to come, about the exile that was to come and the release from the exile. And that has led some scholars, particularly those of a more liberal bent, to talk about a first Isaiah and a second Isaiah. I don't need to get into that because I think it's, first of all, it's all God's word anyway, but there's no strong reason to reject Isaiah as the author and to say that the Holy Spirit gave him the gift to look ahead and to know the things that were going to happen. But it's a great book, and the basic theme of Isaiah, and there are many that we could put under this heading, but the basic theme of Isaiah is God. It tells us, he tells us more about God and his character and his nature than any other book in the Old Testament. That isn't to say the others are lacking, it's just that he gives the full picture, and in it we see the greatness of God. In it, we see the holiness of God. In it, we see the sovereignty of God over the nations, over the events of this world. In it, we see the final triumph of God with the coming of the Messiah and the messianic reign. And of course, interwoven into that, we see another theme, the other theme of the rebelliousness of the human race and the consequences of that for the human race. But just as we go through it, see how he understands in its fullest way the greatness and the fullness, the nature, the character of God himself. Well, you see that in today's lesson, what we read here just a few minutes ago, because in this lesson, Isaiah is given a glimpse of God, and we want to look at it in some detail. I have 4 points in my lesson outline today that maybe we can keep in our minds as we go through it. What did Isaiah see in this vision that was given to him? First of all, he saw God's glory. That's the first thing. He saw God's glory. Secondly, he saw his own guilt. He saw his own guilt in light of the glory of God. And then he saw God's grace. And we'll see what we mean by that. That sometimes is overlooked in this incident. And then finally, of course, he saw the world's godlessness. He saw the world's godlessness. And as a result, he responded to the call of God to seek to declare God's word in the midst of that. So let's look, first of all, at this incredible scene, one that we cannot really recreate in our minds, frankly. He saw God's glory. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that, remember, God is not a physical being, but it means that he perceived, he understood, he grasped, he had the understanding of who God is and seeing something of his glory. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What an incredible scene. You'll notice, first of all, when it happened, this vision that comes to Isaiah. He says that it happens in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been king for 52 years, the longest of any king in the Old Testament, I think, with the exception of King Manasseh, who outlasted him a few years and was the worst king that they ever had. But Uzziah had been king for a long, long time, and it was one of the most prosperous times in the Old Testament. I'm reading here from 2 Chronicles 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. And it goes on to say, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. And then it goes on here in 2 Chronicles 26 to talk about how great the kingdom became under Uzziah. It was interesting because his father had not been that way. His father had gotten involved in conflict with the northern kingdom and had even been captured and held captive. Uzziah did not go down that road, and instead he put God first until toward the end of his life when he became proud. And there are lessons in that, but be that as it may, even during the time when he, in the last 10 years of his life, had leprosy as a judgment on him for invading the temple and doing things he shouldn't have done, Still, his son was regent during that time, and the success carried on, and his son was a good person. And the question is, was Isaiah shaken by the death of Uzziah? Some would say he was, that this really was a vacuum in his life, and he had trusted in Uzziah and maybe the son and had seen all that prosperity. Maybe that's true. I don't know. It's not clear. But what is clear is what happened. He's in the temple. He's in the temple apparently at the time, at the hour of sacrifice. And at that time, you draw the conclusion that he was a devout man. Why else would he be there? For many in the land had abandoned all of that. And here he is in the temple when this vision comes. In fact, at the very first verse in Isaiah, he indicates that some of his visions had come during Uzziah's lifetime. So maybe in some sense he was already a prophet. I don't know. But you know what happens? What happens is that he has a vision of God's glory and a vision of God's holiness. And they really go together. A vision of God's glory, God's greatness. Isaiah has seen the king, Uzziah. He's seen the regent during that time before, and he knows what a king looks like and where a king sits. And here I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He was much greater, more splendid, more awesome, what he sees, than was ever the case with an earthly king. And the seraphim, the only place in Scripture they are mentioned as a separate category of angels. And they have six wings. And the word seraphim may mean flame or come derived from the word for flame, so that they are flaming angels, as it were. And they go back and forth, and they are flying and calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." The threefold repetition stressing the importance of that and the fullness of that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. This one, whatever Isaiah's understanding and perhaps closeness to Uzziah and his son, here he realizes that God is far greater than any earthly king. And so he sees these things. There's no way for you to recreate this in your mind. You may try. You may think of experiences that you have had of experiencing God's grandeur in nature, for example, or being thrilled by something that has taken place. But ultimately, there's no way to really comprehend this vision or imagine it or paint it or photograph it, even with the best Photoshop. It's just not there. And it's almost without parallel in Scripture. Oh, there's Paul's vision on the road to Damascus when he sees the brightness and he's blinded by the Lord Jesus. You might think of the transfiguration where Jesus' glory shows through. You might think of some of the scenes in the book of Revelation. But when it comes down to it, no, we can't fully imagine what was taking place here. I wonder if you've ever said to yourself, you know, if I could just see God, then I'd be more devout, then I'd be purer, then I'd be however you want to end that sentence. But you haven't. Someday you will, if you're a believer, but you haven't. John says this in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now, you and I are not to expect necessarily the vision of Isaiah, but we have Christ. He's the one who tells us of the glory and the holiness of God and the greatness of God. And so we need to draw nearer to him and be closer to him. Well, Isaiah saw God's glory. He also saw his own guilt. His own guilt. You notice the reaction. Woe is me, verse 5, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That phrase, unclean lips, is just a phrase indicating total uncleanliness, as it were. And perhaps even using that expression, unclean lips, he means, I'm a hypocrite. I'm not what I claim to be. Even when I try to defend myself, I can't. Because you see what's happening, and don't miss this, what's happening is that Isaiah is comparing himself not to other people, but to God. When you compare yourself to other people, you can always find somebody who is worse than you are, who is more evil than you are, who is nastier than you are, who's more messed up than you are. You always can. But Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I can't defend myself. I can't say I'm better than this crowd, because I too am a sinner. And you'll notice his fear. He says, I'm ruined. Woe to me. Because behind that, get it, is the understanding that Isaiah has that sin cannot abide in the presence of God. It's like bacteria, for example, cannot continue in a bright flame. I am dead, he's almost saying. I've seen God, and I cannot continue like this. I have no hope. You see, the true conviction of sin comes only when we see God as he really is. It doesn't come by looking at other people, because as I say, you'll always find somebody who's worse than you are. It comes by understanding our God, glimpsing who he is in his greatness and his glory and his holiness. Well, Isaiah sees not only God's glory and his own guilt, but thirdly, he saw God's grace. He saw God's grace. Here's this remarkable scene. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. You just said you had unclean lips. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Remember, he's in the temple. What is happening? It's the time of sacrifice. Maybe it's the daily sacrifice. Maybe it's some special occasion. We don't know. But a sacrifice is being made according to God's law, God's ordinance, a sacrifice that would make atonement for sin. And the angel takes a coal from there and touches him, as it were, and says, because of the sacrifice that God has ordained, Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And it's costly because that sacrifice has involved the death of an animal. It's costly, but it's also an act of God's grace. Isaiah doesn't expect this. Isaiah expects that this is the end of his life. He's convicted of his sin. He's under not just inner conviction, but he's guilty before a holy God. And now God in his grace comes, and yes, your sin, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. An act of God's grace. But finally, he not only sees God's glory and his own guilt and God's grace, but he also sees the world's godlessness. The world's godlessness. You know the call that comes to him, verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord." It's not the angels that speak at this point. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Perhaps he's speaking us in terms of the Trinity or in terms of the angelic host. But who will go? What is behind that is the very words that he has just said, Isaiah, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Who will go to this people, God is saying. If you go back, remember, King Uzziah has just died, a great, great king. But if you go back in 2 Kings 15, where it speaks of Uzziah, another name is used, Azariah, and it says this about him: "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however," the places of pagan worship, "were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there." Even during the time of that godly king, things were not perfect by any means. The people had not given up, many of them, their paganism. And in 2 Chronicles 27, where Uzziah's successor comes in, talks about he did what was right, verse 2 in 27, in the eyes of the Lord. But unlike him, he didn't enter the temple, didn't do that. He was good. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. Isaiah is right. As he looks in the world around him, he sees the world's godlessness. Paganism is still entrenched. And the call of God comes. Who will come? Who will go for us? Who will go to declare God's message to this generation? And you know his response: "Here am I. Send me." Not "here am I. Well, if I have to, I'll go." But it's "send me. I will do it." It's that response that comes because he's seen the glory of God and he's seen the terrible situation of the world around him. You know what his response could have been. His response could have been, "Well, wait a minute, I'm about to get married. Wait a minute, I'm going to have a family. Wait a minute, you're just going to tell me that nobody's going to listen to me. Why should I even bother?" Isaiah could have come up with all kinds of excuses, and he doesn't. He doesn't. Even though he's told that they will not listen, and incidentally, when he's told that, understand, the results in God's eyes are not always measured by success. Faithfulness is not the same as success. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. Isaiah, you're not going to be successful in terms of getting everybody to do what they ought to do. In fact, it's almost, excuse me, it's almost as if he's saying, things have gone so too far, it won't happen. But he saw the world, he saw its godlessness, and he responded. What about us? Are we drawing closer to God so that we understand who he really is? And do we see our own sin, and do we understand God's grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ, the ultimate atoning sacrifice for our sins? And do we see the world around us in its spiritual desolation? And do we say in response, here am I, send me? Not the same way probably that Isaiah was sent, some are. But whoever we are, at whatever stage of life we are, do we say, Lord, keep me faithful. Lord, use me in whatever ways you can so that those around me would understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that across the centuries you have called special people to proclaim your word, but you also call each one of us to the specific tasks that you have for us in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our own vocation, wherever it may be. Lord, help us to be faithful. Faithful whether people listen or not, to exalt your name and to live for Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.